You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning, Valley Life. It's great to see you all here this morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And again, I just want to reiterate what Phil said earlier. If there is anything that you need, any way that we can serve you, just let me know. Phil and I will be hanging around after the service. Maybe you need prayer or you have some questions. I'll be up here up front or walking around to the back. Just flag me down, and I would love to meet you and pray with you. So with that being said, let's get into the Word this morning. We're going to be in John. So if you want to turn to the Gospel of John, we're going to be chapter 21, the very last chapter of John, first 14 verses. So John 21, first 14 verses. Let's open with prayer. Father God, we're thankful, so thankful for your word. And as the psalmist says, that the sum of your word is truth. And so we pray that by the time that we get to the end of the text today, that we would be able to add everything up and know that your words are true, that Spirit, you would bear witness with our hearts to the truth of your word, that it would provide encouragement, and that it would empower us to walk this stuff out. And so would you do your work? Would you show us the truth? And just show us how wonderful and awesome you are, Jesus. And so be with us. We trust that you have prepared all of our hearts for many, many years to hear the truth of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 21, first 14 verses. Follow along with me. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I have a question to ask you. And I want this question that I ask to stick with you throughout the rest of this sermon, from beginning to end. So kind of keep it in your back pocket, keep it in the back of your mind as we take a look at the text. And the question is this: what does God do with people who are failures? What does God think of you when you fail? And I think that this question is really important, because if we take a look at the context of what we're looking at here in John 21 and the disciples and what had happened previous to the crucifixion and what's going on now, there's been probably almost, I don't know for sure, maybe a couple of weeks since the resurrection. And so we're going to take a look at this here in a minute, but there were probably a lot of thoughts and emotions that were swirling around in the minds of the disciples, thinking back to just moments before the crucifixion that caused them some angst, that caused them to remember things that they probably didn't want to remember, that probably created questions of doubt as to whether or not they were followers of Jesus, and doubt as to whether or not they could actually do what Jesus has called them to. And so this question of what does God do, or what does he think about people who are failures, is important, because likely there are some of you who came into the doors here this morning and you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders. There are some of you very likely that just feel like, based on some decisions you've made, whether it be way far in the past, whether it be within the last couple of months or this week or a few hours ago, there are some of you that feel like you're just hanging by a thread. You have these thoughts that continue to haunt you and just circle themselves around in your mind day after day, the thought of, I have failed. I have failed in my job. I have failed in my marriage. I have failed as a parent. I have failed in my sobriety. I have failed as a student at school. I have failed financially. I have failed, feel like I'm failing as a Christian, and I feel like I am failing God. And so, if this is true, which every single one of us, we go through moments, periods of our lives, weeks, days, here and there, where we make a decision, we do something, and we just feel like we are failures. And so this question is so important to ask. Number one, what does God think about us when we fail? And it's so important to answer. And so at this point in John's gospel, these are the last words that John writes to us in his gospel. At this point, just to kind of give you a context for where we are at, Jesus is near the very end of his earthly ministry. He has gone to the cross. He has been resurrected, and he has already appeared to his disciples a couple of times. And so we know that Jesus remained on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection, appearing to people. He has already appeared to his disciples on two occasions. And this right here in the text that we are looking at today, this is the third time that he appears to them. The last time that Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem, he told his disciples this. He says, "Go and wait for me in Galilee, and I will come to you." And so Galilee is about 80 miles away. And so that's where his disciples are at right now in the text, waiting for Jesus. So let's take a look. Verse 1, after Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, he revealed himself in this way. And so in this way, I think this is what John is trying to say. Pay attention to specifically. Take a look at my last few words here in this chapter and pay attention specifically to how Jesus revealed himself to us as disciples. This is important. And then he continues, verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And I think this is a good moment just to pause, because did you happen to think about the names of these people that I just mentioned? Do you know why these names are significant? And I'm sure that many of you remember some of the things that some of these disciples did. We'll take a look at these names one at a time. First, we've got Simon Peter. And what do we know about Simon Peter? Well, just a few weeks prior, right before Jesus was arrested, right after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, he predicted that the disciples would all fall away and that Peter would deny Jesus three times. And Peter was the one who stood up and said, "Oh, even though they all fall away, I will not. And the rest of the disciples, the Gospels say that the rest of the disciples, they said the same thing. Said the very same thing. And so what do we know? Peter did fall away. And not only did Peter fall away, but when Jesus was arrested, he followed Jesus from a distance into the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus was going to be put on trial. And as Peter was following Jesus into this courtyard, he finds himself warming himself in front of a charcoal fire, and he is approached on three different times throughout the evening and asks a specific question. First time, there's a servant girl that comes up to Peter and says, "Hey, I know you. You're a disciple of his. I know you are. I know you." And Peter says, "No way. Nope, don't even know him. I am not." And another time throughout the night, someone else comes up, asks him the same thing. Peter denies Jesus again. Third time, it happens again, and Peter denies Jesus a third time. And the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at him, and Peter ends up weeping bitter tears. So we have Peter the denier. A total failure here. Total and utter failure. Then we have Thomas the twin, and we kind of looked at some of these people a couple of weeks ago at Easter, didn't we? So this should also ring a bell. Thomas the twin. And so what do we know about Thomas? Well, probably most of us remember that Thomas was the one who doubted Jesus, right? We remember that when Jesus first made his appearance to the disciples after the resurrection, the first time he did it, he appeared to them behind locked doors. And all of the disciples were there except Thomas. And so after Jesus leaves, the disciples, in their joy, in their excitement, they go track down Thomas and they say, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." And you remember Thomas's response? We all do. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side." Boy, he's really upping it here, isn't he? Each time. "Unless I see him, unless I put my fingers in the nail marks, into his very side, I will never believe." Never. And so, 8 days later, 8 days go by, and Jesus reveals to himself to his disciples again in the same way. They're all gathered together behind locked doors, and Jesus shows up, and this time, Thomas is there with them. And I love it because Jesus goes right to Thomas, and he knows what Thomas has said. He knows that Thomas has doubted. He goes right to Thomas, and he says this. He says, "Put your finger here. Put your finger here. You touch me and see my hands. And then put out your hand and place it in my side. You do just as you said that you needed to do in order to believe. You do it. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So disciple number two in this list, Thomas the doubter, a total failure to believe Jesus, who said numerous times to his disciples that he would be raised back to life. Right? Total failure to believe that. And also a failure to believe his closest friends that he has spent the last 3 years with, who said, "We've seen the Lord." He didn't even believe them. The next in the list is Nathanael of Cana. And so what do we know about Nathanael? Well, we don't know a whole lot, but what we do know is how he is introduced in the very first chapter of John. We see that Nathanael, in John chapter 1, is brought to Jesus by his good friend Philip. But before bringing him to Jesus, Philip says to Nathanael this. He says, "Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," John 1:45. And you remember what Nathanael's response was? "Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now talk about somebody just looking down their nose, snobby. I don't know if you've experienced that. I mean, coming from a small town, Lebanon, I live in Sweet Home. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people make fun of Sweet Home. But most of the time people are joking around, but there is a part of you that it kind of hurts. It kind of stings a little bit, because when you live in a community and you pour your life into a community, and you work in a community, it kind of hurts a little bit, right? And so this is kind of the attitude that we have here from Nathanael, just like, whatever, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yet Jesus calls him to be a disciple anyway, right? And so we have our third person on the list, Nathanael the snob, looking down his nose at a community and people of that community. The next couple of people on the list, we've got the sons of Zebedee. Now, who are these sons of Zebedee? Well, we know that the sons of Zebedee are James and John. And we know that Jesus called James and John to be his disciples. And if we were to look at Mark's account of their calling, we see that Jesus gave them a special name. He called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And we all know that Jesus doesn't just randomly do things. He has purpose, he has meaning for everything that he does. And so the only account that I could really think of or come up with that might help us understand why Jesus might have called James and John, the sons of thunder, it comes from an account in Luke chapter 9, Luke 9, 51 through 56. Luke records this. This is interesting. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people, the Samaritans, they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And look at here in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, right? When they saw it, they said to the Lord, "Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus, he turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And so we have the sons of thunder wanting to see the and hear the thunder of God's wrath come down on the Samaritans because they were not receiving them. Now talk about a lack of grace. Talk about a lack of love for the lost. A lack of mercy, a lack of patience. So those are the next on the list. And then we have, finally, two other disciples who aren't named. Now, they're not named. We don't know who they are, but it really doesn't matter. Because you remember, and I had just mentioned it a few moments ago, that in the very final hours of Jesus' life, when he needed his friends the most, these people that he spent the last 3 years of his life with, when he needed them most, they thought about their own lives most and got out of there. They abandoned him. And so it doesn't matter that we don't know who the last two disciples are because we know that they abandoned him. Total failure. Total failure. All of these disciples, we would say, failure, 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 failure. And so the question becomes, once again, I'm going to bring it right back around and ask, what does God do with people who are failures? What does he do with deniers? What does he do with doubters? What does he do with people who lack grace and mercy, who should be loving the lost and don't, who only want to see justice? What does he do with people who abandon him? And what does he do with failures? And so I want you to continue to think about this question as we continue to work our way through the text. So the leader of this group of failures, Simon Peter, he says, I'm going to go fishing. And they said to him, "We will go with you." And I want to back up here for just one second. Given everything that I just said about all of these disciples, I want to mention one more time that they've spent probably a couple of weeks now thinking about these things. And so there's a lot that goes on in your head. There's a lot that the enemy would like you to believe. And so they've had to stew on these things for a couple of weeks. And so just kind of keep that in mind. So Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And the rest of the disciples say, yep, we're going with you. And so you remember that Peter, James, and John, they were commercial fishermen by trade. This is what they did. And so Jesus said, go and wait for me in Galilee. And I'm guessing that this is what's going on. They're waiting for Jesus. They're being obedient. They went down to Galilee. And, you know, reality is that they still have to eat and they still have to provide for themselves. And so Peter's like, hey, let's go fishing. Let's have some food on the table. Let's make a little bit of money and let's wait for Jesus. So they go fishing. And as everyone knows back in that day, that the best time to fish was at night. And so they get into this boat. I don't know if the boat was theirs or if they rented it. I highly doubt that they still had gear from 3 years ago, but I don't know what they did. Maybe they rented it and they got the gear and they went out and they went fishing. And the text says that they fished all night long. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked the night shift before, but it can be tiring. And it's hard. And then on top of that, what does John tell us? He says, not only did they fish all night long, but they didn't catch a single fish. Now, can you say failure? Didn't catch a single fish. Now, I know that, you know, fishing nowadays might be a little bit different, but can you imagine? Maybe if we throw the net here, we've tried it here, you know, and nowadays it'd be like, okay, let's change the lure. No, let's not do it. Let's use bait. Let's use this. I mean, frustration. You ever go out fishing all day and not catch anything? It can be frustrating. And especially if this is your living, not just recreation, right? You ever have one of those days where just it feels like nothing is going right? Whether it be at work, whether it be in your home, your area of ministry, it just feels like nothing's going right and you feel like you're just failing. And so these guys were probably just frustrated. They're probably feeling just really discouraged, not even catching one fish. And I love it because who shows up in the midst of failure? Who is the one who shows up? This is the third time now. Not just the first, not the second, but the third time he shows up for a group of people who have denied, who have doubted, who are graceless, who are snobby. And he shows up at the right moment after fishing all night, not catching a single thing, right at the moment he shows up when they're probably feeling most discouraged. Jesus. So in their discouragement, in their frustration, in their failure, he shows up. And John says, verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood off. He was on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so, I mean, I don't know what's going on here. Maybe it was still just not quite light enough, and the disciples couldn't tell who it was on the shoreline. Or maybe they were far enough away that it's like, who is that guy? Can't quite tell who he is. Or maybe it is one of these moments where Jesus is intentionally veiling himself like he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where they did not recognize him until he had broke the bread. Remember that? John doesn't tell us. We just know that the disciples don't recognize him for whatever reason. Verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And so at the very, and I love this right here, at the very moment that they confess their failure, that they did not catch one single fish the entire night, the very moment that they confess their failure, what does Jesus do? He provides so many fish that they can't even haul the net into the boat. At the very moment that they confess their failure, he provides so abundantly that they cannot even pull this net into the boat. I love that. Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So that disciple who Jesus loved, who is the author of this gospel, John, he says to Peter, he says, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." And so in that very moment, John, in the moment of this miraculous provision, in the moment where this unknown man on the shoreline pursues this group of people, in that moment, and he provides for them, in that moment, John remembers this is Jesus. There is no doubt in his mind that this is Jesus, and he is reminded that this is Jesus because 3 years or so earlier, this is exactly how Jesus called himself, John, and Peter. Exactly a similar way in which Jesus provided and called them earlier. And so he makes this connection. Jesus does something very, very similar to when he first calls those disciples. In Luke's account, this is what Luke had to say about that incident. Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and they were washing their nets. So obviously what had happened was they had went out and went fishing and then came back in and they were washing their nets. Fishing was done with for the day or the night. And so Jesus, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, he asked Simon to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So Jesus spends a few moments, or however long it was, teaching a group of people who were there to hear his words. They were there hanging on every word that Jesus said. And so Jesus is now going to feed them his word. And after he had finished teaching the people, he said to Simon Peter, he said, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Well, they just said earlier that they had already brought in the nets and cleaned them all up. And now Jesus is like, "You want us to go back out?" Okay. And so Simon says, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." And so when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came, and they filled both boats so that both boats began to sink. And so this is the account that John is thinking of, he is reminded of. This is what causes him to say, "It is the Lord, Peter. Don't you remember?" And so, verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And I just love that. There's this picture of just Peter just throwing himself into the sea. There's nothing graceful about that. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So I love this response by Peter, because in the first account that we just talked about in Luke, and I didn't read that part, but if you were to read further, you would note that the response of the disciples, and particularly Peter, is that when Jesus filled their nets and the boats were sinking because of so many fish and the nets were breaking, they were afraid. And Jesus is like, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so we see here a polar opposite response from Peter, right? He's not afraid. He's throwing himself into the water, and he's making a direct line to Jesus as fast as he can. And so Peter steps onto the shore, and he sees Jesus, and other than Jesus, what else does he see? Verse 9, they got out onto the land. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So Peter sees a charcoal fire with fish and bread. Now, I do think that even the smallest details that John provides for us in his gospel, I do think that they are significant. However, I'm not exactly sure, I'm not 100% sure that John intended for us to make this connection, but I'm going to make this connection nonetheless. I'm not sure, though, but I think it's important. The details of the charcoal fire. There are only two places in the entire New Testament where charcoal fire is mentioned, and they're both in John's gospel. The first time that the charcoal fire is mentioned is, if you remember, a couple of chapters previous. I think it was John 18. As Peter follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, he stands next to a charcoal fire. And what does Peter do? He's warming himself at the charcoal fire. Peter is looking out for his own needs. He is more concerned about his comfort, his warmth. He is more concerned about his reputation. He is more concerned about his life. And in John 21, he's confronted again with a charcoal fire, and this time he's confronted with Jesus, who is serving him from the fire. Jesus providing fish, Jesus providing bread, and he's providing him breakfast. He's providing him a meal. And I think that's just beautiful. And so we see that Jesus has not just provided for his disciples by way of lots of fish, but Jesus has provided for his disciples by way of a few fish, a few loaves of bread. And he invites them to come and eat breakfast. And so I'm hoping that you're beginning to see the big picture here. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that overflows from Jesus. That Jesus shows up and he pursues and he provides for people who are not qualified, for people who are failures. And he continues to do it, and he continues to do it, and he continues to do it. That's the picture that John is continuing to paint here. And so verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. And so this is interesting. At first, it seems a little bit confusing and perplexing. As I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, well, why does Jesus want them to go back and get more fish when he already has fish? And this is, just seems kind of weird. But I think that as we look at the text, it becomes pretty clear that if you remember the last time that Jesus provided for his disciples in this way, as we looked at in Luke's gospel, you remember the details of that were that the nets, they tore. The boats were beginning to sink. And this time, as Peter goes back to the fish in the nets, as Jesus had asked him to do, he sees and he makes note of, and John makes note of and communicates to us that the nets, they weren't even torn. Not a tear. So like I said earlier, I don't know. I mean, we don't know. Maybe they rented these nets. Or maybe they were their own nets. It doesn't matter. But God in his grace, even in the littlest details of nets not being torn, we get a picture of God's grace and his overflowing love for his disciples, where he pursues and he provides for people who are failures, people who don't deserve it. And so we read that the disciples counted 153 fish. And not just any fish, it says large fish, right? 153 large fish. And if you kind of study this and take a look at what a lot of people who write commentaries on this text have to say, there's a lot of goofy stuff out there about the number 153, and it's a symbol for this and that, and it's not really that believable. So there's a lot of out there theories on this number 153. And I don't think it's any crazy theories. This is what I think it is. I think that after Jesus left the disciples on the shoreline after eating breakfast with them, I think they probably looked around at each other and they said, "Now what? We've got a lot of fish here." And being the good commercial fishermen, business people that they are, they probably said, "Hey, let's go sell the fish. You know, let's go sell the fish." This is another way that Jesus has provided for us financially. I don't know that for sure, but that's what I think it is. So I think that they, after Jesus left, probably gathered the fish up and took it to the fish market, and 1, 2, 3, all the way to 153. So I think they knew exactly how many fish they had because they sold them. Grace after grace after grace after grace. Overflowing, overflowing. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They didn't have to ask. They knew it was the Lord. After everything that they had just experienced, they didn't even have to recognize who it was on the shoreline. They knew it was the Lord. They knew. I love that. Have you ever had a time in your life, a moment in your life, or moments in your life where you look back on it after going through and experiencing whatever it is you've gone through and you said, you know what? The only way that I can explain this is because of God. It has to be God. I know I have. I know I have, and I can think back to a time in my life, Pam and I, where we felt like our family wasn't complete. We had four children at the time, and so we felt like God was calling us to an international adoption. So we'd been praying about it and praying about it, and we decided to adopt through Holt International. And I will never forget browsing through all of the paperwork that they had, and I'm telling you, I'm sure that most of you probably have either heard this or know this, that adoptions, especially international adoptions, they're not cheap. They're expensive. And so we're looking at these numbers of, you know, anywhere from $15,000 to $30,000 to $40,000 of what the final cost will be for an international adoption. And I remember feeling like, man, this is overwhelming. And so as we started the process, one of the very first things that we needed to do, I remember, was to fill out an online application just to start the process. And after you filled out the application, prior to hitting the submit button, you had to put in your credit card information for a $300 non-refundable processing fee, which is common. But at the time, I'm telling you, it felt huge. I mean, I know that $300 compared to $30,000 is a drop in the bucket compared to the grand scheme of things. But at the time, it just felt huge. You know, we didn't have a whole lot of extra money, and $300 was big. Especially non-refundable. What if we decide to back out? That's $300 down the... And so I remember... I remember that. And so I remember hitting the submit button, paid the fee. And a few days later, two, three days later that week, Pam went out and got the mail, and we opened an envelope. And in the envelope was a check written out to us in the amount of $297. From Samaritan Health Services that was an overpayment that we had made in our medical services from like a year or two ago. $297. You ever have one of those moments in your life where you say, I knew, there's nothing that I can attribute to this to other than God. I knew it was the Lord. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And God, in His grace and His mercy, provided everything for that adoption. Everything. All $27,000 of it. Some of it came from us saving. Some of it came from people who would donate stuff for garage sales. Some of it came from family members. And a lot of it came from you. You guys. And so God was not only just showing me that He was providing for the little fish, the $300, but He provided everything. Provided everything. There was no doubt in Pam and I's mind that this was from and of the Lord. Not a doubt whatsoever. One thing that we knew at the end of that was that Jesus abundantly provides for people like me, like my family, who don't even deserve it. Don't even deserve it. And so I want to ask you another question. What I think it's important. Why do you think that John ends his gospel in this way? Why do you think that John ends his gospel telling us fish stories? Why do you think that John finds it so important to show us and to relay to us some of these, which seem so seemingly insignificant details as nets not torn, charcoal fires, breakfast? I mean, to be honest, in some ways, I find it quite shocking that we just don't end with the resurrection. You know, the cross and the resurrection. I find it somewhat shocking, but then, you know, as I was studying this, maybe not so shocking, because I think he wants us to ask that question. Why am I ending it this way? You see, John has led us all through Jesus' ministry. He has led us up to the cross. And if there's one thing we know for certain for the last 3 years of Jesus' life, is that he pursues, right, and he provides to people who do not deserve it. People like me, people like you. And so he's led us up to the cross. We have the cross. We have the resurrection. And then we have John chapter 21. And so I think he's showing us, he's reminding us, and he's giving us a beautiful, wonderful picture of how our risen Lord pursues and provides for unqualified, disqualified failures of a people in the ordinary and seemingly unimportant details of life. I love that. I don't know about you, but I love that, and I need to see this. Because isn't this where we spend most of our days, figuratively speaking, out on a boat all night long, sometimes not even catching a thing? Life is frustrating. And Jesus is right there on the shore, watching, waiting, ready to provide to people who don't deserve it. And so I think that this is why John ends his gospel in this way, right? Because as Christians, and I'm going to include myself here, because this is where I have a tendency to struggle. And if I struggle here, surely some of you struggle here also. But we can understand the great theological truths of the gospel. We can come here on Sunday morning, and I love it. We preach the cross, right? And what happens on the cross and what the cross has done, right? We preach justification, that now if you have put your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ Jesus, you are now justified, meaning that you are not guilty. You should be, but you're not, in that Christ became guilty for you instead. We come here and we preach propitiation, meaning that on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God so that you would not have to. We preach sanctification, where God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside of you and gives you a new life with new desires, and continually conforms and makes you more and more every day into the image of Jesus Christ. You become more and more like Jesus so that you would live your life being the aroma of Christ to those around you, so that you would draw people into him. We celebrate the resurrection and praise God for that, right? And so for me, I love that. We come here and we preach that and we teach that and we celebrate all of this. All of this. But then, I most often find myself struggling, right? Tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Right? I find myself struggling during the week. I find myself struggling in John chapter 21. I find myself struggling at moments in life believing that Jesus pursues and he provides for me in my failure, when I just mess it up with my kids, when I make stupid decisions at home, when I don't do what I should be doing at work. When I make dumb decisions in my marriage, I have these moments where I struggle to believe in the John 21 where Jesus is pursuing me and providing for me in my failure, believing that he meets me in the Monday through Saturday ordinary everyday life of soccer games and work and dinners around the family table and cleaning toilets and vacuuming carpets and all of that. I was reading something. I didn't even have this in my sermon. I just wrote this down last night. I was reading something from James, and I was reading a commentary, and it was similar thought, but the person who wrote this said this. He said, many are strong in knowledge of the faith, but weak in the life of the faith. I can relate to that sometimes. How about you? That I'm strong at knowledge of the faith. I can preach it, and I love to preach it. But sometimes, in the middle of the week, I feel weak in the life of the faith, and I struggle. And so John 21 is here to remind us and to show us how we actually experience God 2 weeks after the resurrection, when life kind of goes back to normal, right? When life starts to get real, when life starts to get gritty again, when you deal with the stresses at home, the stresses at work, the stresses in your area of ministry, when you feel like you're failing as a parent, when you feel like you're failing as a Christian, right? And so we have a tendency to forget about the man on the shore who is watching and waiting and ready to provide for messed up people like you and like me. And so this is why I think John ends his gospel in this way, because we see a Christ on the shoreline, off in the distance, pursuing after us continually, providing for us continually, providing for those of us, all of us, who cannot provide for ourselves. And that is the very definition of grace, right? A God who pursues and provides for a people who cannot provide for themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are so thankful for John 21. We are so thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired John to to write this text? We're so thankful because it gives us a picture of what everyday life is like. And it reminds us that you are there, that your invisible presence is there with us as we go. And it gives us hope, and it gives us comfort. Not that our situations necessarily get any easier. Sometimes they get harder. But it brings us great encouragement that you are caring for a people who never cared for you in the first place. That you're pursuing after a people who would never have pursued after you if it weren't for you making the first move and saving us and changing us. And so we pray, God, that the sum of your word would be truth this morning, that everything would add up, and that we would leave here knowing what kind of God you are, how awesome and magnificent and how overflowing in grace that you are. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.